Okay, well, the title of the message this morning is Come Buy Wine Without Money. And I've been just meditating on that phrase alone just for a few days and wondering what it means actually. And I don't know whether you saw it, but I posed a little question at the end of my notes. What's the connection between a vending machine and the French wine harvest, grape harvest? And if I tell you, some of you have already got it. I think Celia's smiling, smirking. well, I hope I'm pronouncing it correctly, but the French wine harvest is called vendange. And so there's a little play on the first part of that word, vend. Well, but we'll perhaps come to that in a minute. That's not the main message. It's just me playing around with the words. But in France, yeah, the harvest picking is called Vendange du Vin. And right below me here on the picture, anyway, Bob and Celia, they introduced us, April and me, to Emmanuel and his wife, Erica. Oh, I don't know, about 15 years ago. They run a vineyard in the Côte-d'Aron region. You must have heard of that or tasted some wine from there, I hope. It's not that far from where we live in France. And we've had the opportunity, April and I, to pick grapes with them, and for I think probably four or five times. And it's around this time of the year, maybe late September, early October, depending on the weather conditions. Obviously, it has to be enough sun and enough rain, but not too much rain. Anyway, I don't know whether you've been filling in your or filling up your joy buckets. But maybe we could pick up on that after. But one memory that is very special to me involves this vendange. Literally, you're given a bucket as you arrive, and a pair of secateurs, little snippers, and we arrive early in the morning. We're usually later than the others have already started, and we join in, and there's this lovely sense of camaraderie as different people from different places kind of come together for this one day to pick grapes by hand, because most of it's done by machine. And sometimes you work in silence, and sometimes there's this low hubbub of conversation as jokes are told, probably taking the mickey out of English people, that sort of thing. And you start to fill a tractor trailer, and within minutes, I don't know whether you've ever done it, but your hands are just sticky with grape juice. And actually, often I nip my fingers, so there's a little blood there as well. But it's great fun. The sun it gets higher and beats on your back, but just the ruffle of the tendrils as you pick up. You have to stoop quite low to pick these grapes. And sometimes, I mean, I believe it or not, one bunch of grapes can be as long as your arm. And we put it into the tractor trailer. And then towards usually mid-afternoon, we finished and we trudge back to the farm in a sort of state of exhaustion, but happy exhaustion. And all the grapes that are tipped into this great trailer with a screw at the bottom, which just separates the stalks and the leaf, any foliage that's left on from the grapes, and the grape juice spurts out into these pipes that snake through to the farm, to the vats. And Emmanuel, I remember, just he kind of puts his test tube into the juice and holds it up, and he says, "Yes, 14.5. It's going to be a splendid harvest." And that's a sugar measure, so he can tell right from the start that it's either going to be a poor or a good vintage. We're volunteers, we're not paid, but there's an expectation or a tradition that you have a meal together at the end of the day. And I'm building up to the special moment. there's this long trestle table, you know, sighing with local food, the weight of pistou and baguettes and a plate of cheeses and so on. And at one point, and this literally happened, I noticed Emmanuel, and he was surveying the table, and he noticed that people's glasses were running a bit empty. So in one deliberate move, without looking, and he just reached from behind his head where there was wine racks full of wine. He poured a couple of bottles down and he just poured the wine into the glasses so that the conversation could continue freely. And that moment of just reaching back and pulling on the harvest, as it were, it just speaks to me, or spoke to me, it still does, of generosity, of gratitude, and of reliance on the fruit of the land. And, you know, I don't think Emmanuel has Christian faith, but I wonder as he did that, and as he replenished the glasses, whether he realized what his name meant, God with us. So that's one of my special memories. And you say, what's that got to do with John 7? Well, I think we'll find out in a minute. Okay, so I hope you've had a chance to look at John 7, but if you haven't, we're going to just work our way through. I've been thinking about for a while, actually, the Jewishness of Jesus, because it's something I've sort of taken for granted and not really thought about until this year. I don't know what prompted it. And the chapter starts with these verses. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea because of the Jews who were waiting to take his life. But when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brother said to him, "You ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles you do." I'm reading from the International Version. "No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you're doing these things, show yourself to the world." Were they motivated by good intent? Well, probably not, because the next bit says, "For even his brothers did not believe in him." So I don't know whether they wanted him out the way or wanted to put him to the test. You know, that's a whole other story, his family, because I believe he had brothers and sisters, but we don't have time to look at that now. So here we are. And this is the interesting bit. Jesus, a Galilean boy, then man, participates obviously, naturally, in the Jewish feasts, of which there were many, and festivals. I mean, we know he was circumcised, so on the eighth day, and that would be his parents taking care of that particular ritual. And then he was in the temple, wasn't he, when he was 12? I don't think we know which festival that was, but again, he was there, no questions asked. Well, he was actually asking lots of questions, and his parents lost him for a bit. But so he was... he participated, and then many as an adult, even in John 5, is it John 5? But later, sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. They don't specify which feast, but you know, Jesus is a festival-going Jewish man. And to be at the Feast of Tabernacles was not a surprising thing, but ... things change on this occasion, as you know. So it's I just find it interesting. I mean, even the Jewish day of the Sabbath, you know, Jesus heals people on the Sabbath, you know, on a couple of occasions. And so he even that regular, if you like, part of the Jewish calendar, Jesus changes it slightly. He doesn't do away with it. He doesn't ignore it. He participates in it, but he gives it a new spin, if I can put it and rather glibly like that, and heals people and says, yeah, no, no, the Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath, and I'm Lord of the Sabbath. You know, so he's kind of stepping into these traditions. And then, of course, Passover, which we've looked at as a group, incredibly poignant moment in the Jewish calendar. And Jesus kind of reframes it. This is the time when the Jews would have slain a lamb if they could afford it, and they would have participated in a meal of unleavened bread, remembering the time when they came out of the blood of the lamb was pasted on the lintel of their houses in Egypt. So the angel would pass over that particular house and not bring death. And then, of course, they'd quickly put their bread together into their bags and scoot off into the desert. And their bread had to be unleavened, I guess, otherwise it would have gone moldy. So Jesus, there's a whole passage in most of the Gospels about the Passover and how Jesus reframes that as the Last Supper, the Eucharist, whatever you want to call it. So he breathes a prophetic fulfillment into the same feast. He doesn't set up a new feast. He actually, as he said, I don't come to destroy or abolish the law and the prophets. I come to fulfill them. So he does that. It's amazing. So anyway, that, I think that's helpful to know that this is a time of harvest tabernacles. You know, the grain would be in the storehouse. The wine would be ready, collected in vats, ready to ferment if it hadn't already started bubbling away. And this was a joyous festival because, you know, it's a good feeling when you've done the reaping and you've got everything in before it starts to rain or whatever, and there's a sense of joy. And so people, Jews would have flocked to Jerusalem at this time. They'd be bringing their first fruits, and they'd be bringing palm leaves and leafy branches. And as you know, perhaps if you know Jewish people, indeed some non-Jewish people, in recognition of this time of pilgrimage to the desert, put up booths outside their homes as a remembrance that the Jewish people did this. They could gaze through the fronds at the night sky, at the stars, and I bet they told stories to their kids, you know, in soft, hushed tones. Oh, this is reminding us of the time that we were in the desert, and so the story would go. And that's why it was called Feast of Tabernacles. So I think it's helpful to contextualize it in that way, because what Jesus does once again, enigmatically, because some people didn't understand what he was doing or disputed what he was doing, as we'll see, he comes to this feast. He only comes halfway through the week. He doesn't go straight away. And he starts to teach in the colonnades and in the porticos of the temple. So the first section, Jesus the teacher. Let's pick it up at verse 14 and just see what it says. Not until halfway through the feast did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. The Jews were amazed and asked, how does this man get so much learning without having studied? Because although he was called a rabbi and a teacher, he hadn't been through the typical orthodox rabbinical teaching and training, which was a big deal, but he was still nevertheless recognized as a teacher. And Jesus answered, my teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. He will find out. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. He who speaks on his own does so to gain honor for himself, but he who works for the honor of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me? And then the questioning goes on. Jesus said to them, I did one miracle and you were all astonished. That was probably the miracle of healing the guy who was lame from birth in Jerusalem, telling him to go to the pool of Siloam. Yet, because Moses gave you circumcision, though actually it did not come from Moses, but from the patriarchs, you circumcise a child on the Sabbath. Now, if a child can be circumcised on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for the healing the whole man on the Sabbath? You see, he's already beginning to shift the worldview here. Stop judging me by mere experience, by mere appearances, and make a right judgment. At that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, isn't this the man they're trying to kill? Here he is speaking publicly, and they're not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from. When the Christ comes, no one will know where he is from. And so on. So there's this bemusement, this confusion, this questioning, questioning his training. By what authority does he sort of recognize there's something different about this person? The teaching is kind of slightly mysterious, but packs a punch, and they keep getting caught out. You know, they said, well, some of them said, we know where you're from. Well, actually, if they knew where he was from, it was actually prophesied by Micah that he would come from Bethlehem. So they got that bit wrong as well. Some of them questioned his mental state, verse 20. You know, he's deluded. Who's trying to kill you? Nobody, you know, they're probably treating him like some sort of persecution complex person, you know, who's got paranoia. That's one way of explaining somebody you don't understand. Or his inattention to the law. There's this whole sort of discourse about the Sabbath, which he was redrawing the definition. And then they questioned his family credentials. If all else fails, well, come on, who can possibly come from Galilee and be a Messiah? So Jesus, the teacher, and his credentials being questioned. But then the next stage of this interesting, fascinating passage, we have Jesus beginning to be recognized as the Christ. Verse 28. Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out. And by the way, you'd have to cry out, because I gather that the population of Jerusalem normally would be around 50,000. But a bit like the National Leaders Conference of that weird sect called Vineyard, is it? Apparently there's hundreds and thousands of them. But no, I'm kidding. But there would have been hundreds and thousands of Jewish people making their way to Jerusalem for this annual festival. So you'd have to cry out. And he makes his claim of divinity heard. Let's just pick that up. They tried to seize him, verse 30, but no one laid a hand on him because his time had not yet come. See, God was in control, even though there was this kind of mob hysteria and hubbub and general sort of commotion. The hand of God was overseeing the unfolding of this wonderful piece of prophetic prophecy. There's still many in the crowd put their faith in him, so some did believe. And when the Christ comes, will he do more miraculous signs than this man? So in other words, they were recognizing, come on, this guy's doing things which we'd never seen before. He must be the Christ. The Pharisees heard such whispering about him. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. And Jesus said, I am with you for a short time only, and then I go to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. So Jesus is, you know, the truth about Jesus is beginning to emerge. And what I discovered is that the Feast of Tabernacles is actually bookended by two Sabbaths. So it starts with one Sabbath, there's 6 days, and then there's another Sabbath. And on that second Sabbath, it's like the climax of the feast. This is the sort of what it's all been leading up to. And water was poured, water from the pool of Siloam, interestingly enough, poured out as a recognition, a symbolic recognition of how God had sustained the Jewish people as they made their trek through the desert. So knowing that, isn't it interesting what happens next? Verse 35, the Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? Will he go where our people live, scattered among the Greeks, and teach the Greeks? What did he mean when he said, you shall look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? And then on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood. Now, normally, if you're going to teach as a Jewish rabbi, you'd sit. So again, Jesus being unorthodox, he stands, he commands the attention. You can just imagine all of the crowd, you know, just beginning to subdue. And from all the voices, cacophony of voices around, they just began to sort of, the attention fixed on Jesus. And what does he do? Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. By this he meant the Spirit whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. I mean, it's difficult to even imagine the impacts of those statements in the middle of this feast, which for centuries had been, people had participated in, looking backwards. And let's not sort of do them down. They were remembering God's deliverance. They were, certainly the faithful among them weren't just seeing it as a knees up. They were seeing it as, yes, God was faithful. But here Jesus is not just saying he has been faithful, but he's saying, now I can give you a quality of life that you have not tasted before. Come and drink. And you can't help but see the connection here between the prophecies of Isaiah. Isaiah 55, verse 1 and 2. Come, all who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without cost. You know, and as I think, if we can allow ourselves to sort of imagine what's going on here, I think Jesus is looking at these people and he sees the joyous celebration, he sees the sort of ritual enactment, but he sees beyond that to people who are tired, fatigued, hardworking, dreams broken, Roman occupation. You know, they are in need of sustenance from God, from his Father, and he is promising them something which nobody else can do, a source of energy placed deep within him. He'd already done that individually with the woman at the well. Do you remember that the Samaritan woman in John 4? And he says that I can give you living water, a stream of living water. And the sense there is of a well or of a spring leaping up. You know, and this isn't just a little dribble. This is something which we can hardly contain, because God is at work in us through his Spirit. And it's vigorous, it's abundant, it's fresh. It's fresh each day. There's a new measure of it today and again tomorrow. And I guess this is what I want to end on. Are we availing ourselves? Are we drinking? Are we coming to Jesus for that refreshment? Now, we've heard from Don and Sue, you know, streams of refreshment. And that's an answer to prayer, and I'm so glad to hear that. But are we allowing the sort of, if you like, the shock waves of that, the flow of that from both Don and Sue and other places, and our own meditation and time with God, our reading of the scripture, our understanding of the scripture, even of the Jewish festivals, as to what they might mean for us today? And as you said, he's referring to the Holy Spirit. And of course, we know Pentecost was the time when the Spirit fell on all flesh, as Joel prophesied. So I think I'll finish there. I haven't quite followed precisely my notes, but you get the idea that Jesus was a teacher, even though that caused division. Jesus was very much a Jew and so participated in these festivals. But ultimately, and fantastically, he reconfigures, he reframes the Feast of Tabernacles. Doesn't John say, and in his the first chapter of his book, and Jesus came amongst us full of grace and truth. And what does it say? He came and dwelt among us. And the idea of being dwelling amongst us, same word, tabernacle. So Jesus comes and tabernacles. He as I say, redefines the Feast of Tabernacles around himself. I can tabernacle with you this week, if you will let me. Amen.
Wow, that was so good. Yeah, and you know, it's exactly what we lived this week as well. You know, the theme of the conference that we were at was a statement by John Wimber, "The way in is the way on." And so the conference was called "The Way On," and what he meant was, the way we joined in this journey is the way we continue in this journey. And so what we did this week, as Celia was mentioning earlier, we went back, we actually watched some of the clips of John Wimber speaking in some of these conferences and whatever, back in the early days, and just remembering he was telling these stories. And, you know, someone has said sometimes our altars can become idols. And so we didn't want to do that, but we looked back and were refreshed and renewed. And, you know, even had one of the early guys, Eddie Espinoza, was there and led in worship and led some of the oldest songs. And, you know, so some of us old folks were crying because of how beautiful these songs sounded, like, oh, like Spirit Song and those things that John Wimber wrote. But then we moved from, you know, we almost redefined our past and said, you know, we're grateful for all that God did in the past, but here's what he's doing today. And then the way forward is let's look at all that and let's move forward. And so the you know, I think there were so many words and prophetic words about the best is yet to come in the Vineyard movement. And so it was just really, really exciting.
You know, Chris, one thing you were talking about was you used the word nearness, and that never changes, does it? The nearness of Jesus inviting us to be, to come close to him, but he comes close to us. And I think that's one thing that I really heard this week as well. So it's, you know, when you were talking about, I mean, this is, sometimes it blows my mind. The same Jesus that was there, you know, at the Feast of Tabernacles, this is the same Jesus who's with us this very moment, right now, right here in the Jesus squares, you know, wherever you are. And he's inviting us to this nearness. And I really appreciate your using that word. And then I hadn't really seen the living water being the Holy Spirit, but of course that would be the Holy Spirit. What else would that have been? But just that invitation to tabernacle with him. That's great. Thank you so much.
Yeah. Well, that's certainly, I think the richness of what we experienced this week is the Holy Spirit tabernacling with us. Yeah, right. I mean, the intensity of this week was unbelievable. And unbelievably good, wild, exhausting, all the rest. But, you know, and then just the whole Emmanuel, God with us, as you said earlier about the winemaker. And I think we've been introduced to him as well. So Anyone else got some ideas and things that are popping into your head as we've been listening to John 7 here this morning? This is awesome. Keith,
he does.
Yeah, having to do with the wine. And Don knows, Tammy and I were privileged to go to that same vineyard that Bob and Celia, how do they make arrangements for these Americans to go and experience that great stuff? And we've kept the empty bottles. And whenever we go to buy wine, we always look for theirs or something from the Côte d'Aron region. But as you were talking about this, and Tammy and I were ecstatic when you were mentioning tabernacles and Christ coming to tabernacle among us, and he's the fulfillment. He is the fulfillment of that feast. But I was thinking about the Passover Seder, and we had the privilege of participating in several Seder meals at the church that we worked at in Las Vegas. And there are four cups of wine. Some of you know there's four cups of wine taken throughout the meal. And the third cup is the cup of redemption. And that is the same cup that is taken at the Last Supper. That was the third cup of redemption. When Jesus said, this is my body. This is my blood. This is my blood poured out for you. And what that represents, the cleansing, the blood. And as Chris also talked about, the blood over the door, over the lintel of the door. And what that represents, that covering. And then the fourth cup that is very significant between Don's message last week and the message this week and the exercise we've been given. The fourth cup is the cup of praise, which is the word joy. It's the cup of joy. And so it's important to, you know, and we will all admit when we've had some wine at a lunch or a supper, a dinner with one another, especially friends we haven't seen for a long time, or we know that we can get pretty happy and we share a lot of things and it's a very enjoyable time. And so I just, that was what came to me, Chris, as you were speaking this message today. Thank you.
Amen. Yeah. Any other thoughts, or as we're moving in talking about gratitude? I know in the I think it's in the message in the first chapter of John, it says that Jesus came and moved into the neighborhood. That's how it said he came to dwell amongst us. You know, he came and actually moved into the neighborhood, and it's kind of a neat look. So, but if we've been talking about joy and gratitude and our exercise, anyone noticing differences? You don't necessarily need to tell stories. You can, but have you been noticing a difference as you've been thinking about these memories that filled you with gratitude?
I think God used those memories to show us a greater thing, a greater love. You know, so it's been cool to be thinking about that.
Yeah. And the idea of actually sitting with that memory and holding that memory a little bit and seeing what it, you know, just enjoying that time again. And, you know, I'll just tell you one, it's just kind of a silly thing in some ways, but it certainly wasn't silly at the time. I was having a lot of pain in one of my feet. And I thought the only thing I could say, because I didn't know what it was, I thought I had a heel bruise. And it was the summer that Sue retired. And so we spent a few weeks in Scotland that year, in 2014. But everywhere we walked a lot. And the more I walked, the worse the pain in my foot was getting. And I kept dealing with it and dealing with it. And months after we got home, it wasn't getting better. So I finally went to a shop that dealt with special shoes and everything. And I explained to the guy what my problem was. And he goes, well, I don't think that's what it is. And he says, try these insoles, these special insoles. And if that helps, I'm right. So I put these in my shoe and started walking around the store, and instantly the pain was gone. I was so filled with gratitude walking the store. I could have actually hugged this man. It's like for the first time in months, I had no foot pain, and it was just like gone. And so I sat with that for a few minutes the other day, just thinking about it and going, kind of ridiculous, but I'm just still really grateful for that guy and that shop and his awareness to say, you've got plantar fasciitis, and this is how you solve the pain. And it was awesome. So I'm still grateful as I think about it. So,
yeah, that's right.
Yeah. So any other thoughts? What's it been doing?
Joy thoughts, right?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Carol. Yeah.
Oh, and then.
And with the famous phrase, you must unmute.
Well, just the other day. Yeah.
That's your better, yes.
Oh, is Carol, sorry. Going to speak?
Yes.
Are you speaking, Carol?
Okay. This is a story. I labeled all my memories, and I labeled this one Rabbit Trust. And this happened over 40 years ago, and I have never shared this story because I was sort of selfish and kept it to myself. But I had back then you could let your dogs run loose where I lived. There was nobody around. And the dog had gone into the woods and gotten caught in a trap. There was a man who was illegally trapping along the brook that runs by my house. And a neighbor called to me and said, I can hear your dog crying over in the woods. And so I put on my leather boots and I went over into the woods. And there she was, draped over a log with a trap on her foot. And she was so frantic that she wouldn't let me near her. She kept biting at me. So I walked over to the next neighbor, and he came with his son and a blanket to put over the dog so they could release her from the trap. And while they were doing that, something caught my eye. And I looked in the brambles, and here's a little brown bunny staring at me. And we made eye contact. You can see I get choked up. We made eye contact, and the rabbit trusted me not to say, oh, look, there's a rabbit. I kept quiet. I didn't say a word. We released my dog. They took the trap. I took the dog home. And I thought to myself, as I was remembering this the other day, what trust we place in God, that he will take care of us. That just like the bunny who made eye contact with me and trusted me not to say, there's a bunny, that I trust that God will take care of me. That he's always there, that when I make eye contact with him, I know that I will be safe.
Awesome.
That's good.
Beautiful. Awesome. Yeah. Celia, were you?
I was just really going back to remembering the old days, which just the other day, one of the chaps in our church told us that Michael W. Smith had remastered a CD, and here was the link. So we listened to it, and suddenly we were listening to More Love, More Power. We were listening to Let It Rain. And, you know, we were weeping with delight to be singing those songs that we believed in so much in those days. And it just reminded us that we have to continue to do the stuff, like John Wimber always said, do the stuff. It sort of spurred us on to Holy Spirit, you know, get going with us again. Let's participate with you. And it was such a sort of boost of good, positive, let's do the stuff, God, with you.
Yeah.
Awesome.
Yeah.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's right.
I think April was going to say something too.
yes. I think one of the memories that I've had is when the Lord gave me, although I was already a Christian, I had the Holy Spirit in me, but this was a time when the Holy Spirit gave me a gift, and it was just such a thrill. And the gift was tongues. And even though I'd been a Christian for 30 years, I hadn't spoken in tongues. And that was so amazing. And it brought me into an intimate relationship with Jesus. Yes, and that makes me want to cry as well.
Yeah.
That's good.
Yeah.
That's good.
Yeah. We know that feeling. Yeah. 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 I think just as we were, especially in worship this week at the conference, and all the declarations of God's goodness and his faithfulness and his power and all of these amazing things. It's just like we were all, I think we might have been around 2,000 people in this room, and we were all just basically screaming our lungs out like crazy people. You know, we just couldn't do anymore, you know. And it's that the more we do it, we move ourselves into a spiritual realm of awareness, I think, that yeah, God is here with us, and he's way bigger and he's way more powerful than we would imagine, that we think. And you know, I think one of the, going back to this, the message here this morning too, one of the things that caught me as I was reading John 7, when Chris asked us to kind of look at that, and one of the things, there were several times in the passage where John kept saying people wanted to seize Jesus, but they were unable. They wanted to, but nobody said anything. They wanted to grab him, they wanted to arrest him, they wanted to kill him, but they weren't able. And you know, what a mysterious thing. You've got all these people with all this emotion, and they're wanting to do this. Of course, that's not the only time. The time they wanted to throw Jesus off the cliff after the message in the synagogue, they wanted to throw him off, and he walked straight through the crowd and left. You know, it's like the mystery of the power. That here are these people who are desperately wanting to get rid of Jesus or whatever, and they're just not able. They can't even say anything, and I just think the worship and spending time with the Word does that. And I think our times in building our gratitude is that as well. It expands beyond what just, you know, even, you know, the simple things of, you know, getting an insert in your shoe, or looking a little brown bunny in the eye. You know, it's these little things that mean nothing maybe to someone else, but God communicates a whole new realm, another big realm that's sitting out there waiting for us to discover it. And he wants us to discover it. And so Jesus, when he's declaring all these things in the temple, you know, with the living water, and, you know, it's a mystery, and yet it's a great invitation, you know. So, Chris?
Yeah, it just reminds me of somebody we met on Wednesday last. In fact, he's a guy who was at university with me. So I hadn't seen him for, I don't know, 4 or 5 decades. And he just happened to be visiting the friends that we were visiting. But he told a story, and it really challenged me. It, it, he I won't give you all the detail, it'll take too long, but basically he's a chemist, he's a postdoc chemist working in a really prestige job in the States. I think it was, I think he said Maine. I don't know whether you remember, April, where he was working. I think it was Maine.
Texas.
Oh, Texas, that's right, it was Texas, yeah. I was a bit out there. He's in oil exploration and innovation. That's his title now. Global. I mean, he's quite a sort of high flying research chemist. Anyway, he was working for a company that made him redundant without any warning. He loved his job, but another company took over, you know, the usual story, and they wanted a cost cut. And so they started to downsize some of the company they'd taken over, and his job was on the line. And he was absolutely gutted, and he couldn't even get home having got the news. He went to a local cafe and sat in the corner and just was nursing his pride and his sense of desperation and what this meant for him and his family. And then, and this is the point, a lady from the other side of the cafe who was sitting on her own came across to him, to his table where he was sitting, and said, "I hope you don't mind me interrupting, but God has just told me that he is going to take care of you." And with that, not much more, and he didn't keep in contact. But that just was a word from God that he took a hold of, and within weeks, it wasn't very long, he actually got a job for another organization, and I won't go into all the detail, but they knew about him, he knew about them, and he was delighted to be asked. And he got a job. But the point I'm taking from that is, I think part, and it's challenged me, is in those times of quiet with God at the beginning of the day, as I wait on him, as I get refreshed by him, is to pray for people we're going to meet. Sometimes we don't know who they are, sometimes we do. And to pray that God will give us words in season, you know, prophetic words of knowledge. And I passed somebody, I chickened out, I passed somebody on the other side of the river this morning. And I thought, now, is she somebody? She's sitting on a seat, she's looking a bit lost. And I was asking God, what have you got for her? What have you got for her? And some thoughts came to mind. And people say, you know, take the first impressions, because you haven't filtered them. And I had something about her father and some money. And then I passed her as I crossed the river and walked, you know, and we had a chat, and I just didn't have the courage to say, are you okay? How's the relationship with your father? You know, so I'm saying it as a kind of an exhortation to myself as much as anybody else. Be waiting on God for his heart for people around you, the ones you're going to meet, the ones you don't know you're going to meet. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it just something you just said, Chris, reminded me in a devotional on this, an app that I have, is Lectio 365. And today's, this morning's, there's a quote from Eugene Peterson, and he describes Sabbath as a time to receive silence and let it deepen into gratitude.
Mm-hmm. Can you say that again?
Yeah, so he says, it's a time to receive silence and let it deepen into gratitude. And so they're saying, so on this day of rest, as I prepare to pray, I settle into silence and allow thankfulness to bubble up inside. Isn't that, that's just beautiful, you know, to be able to do that. And so I'm not sure if it had any impact or not, but last night we were having dinner at the restaurant here at the hotel. And it's a big dining area and everything. And it's one of these hotels that has this, all the rooms are up, and it's a huge atrium thing, but there's a grand piano in there, and people were able to go play if they wanted to. And you know, and she says, why don't you just go play something? I'm like, oh my goodness, not in public, not with people around and everything, but apparently anybody can do this. And so she says, well, you know, the Lord might use that. And so there's not much I can really play without music in front of me, as many of you probably know. And so I finally thought, well, what's the worst that could possibly happen? Our server says, you know, anyone gets to play, which sounds like a vineyard thing, but he says, if somebody's really bad and they don't do a good job, we do ask them to leave. So that the worst they could do is just say, please get off the piano. So I went over and I, you know, fairly quietly just played through How Great Thou Art. You know, it's one of pretty much the only thing I can do. I thought, well, I don't know if I'll get arrested for doing that or not. Nobody said anything. They didn't ask me to leave. And then I just got up and went back to my table to enjoy my key lime pie. But so I don't know whether God did anything with that or not, but I was, my wife was exhorting me, God might use it. So, you know.
Can I share something kind of cool this weekend? So my, some of you guys don't know, but my son had a breakup and went down to Florida. My other son was praying about where God would have him, and they went to Florida. And through that process, they met a kid at Chick-fil-A, and he was in a really horrible situation. He had never gone, like he couldn't go outside to play, nothing all of his life. And Chick-fil-A was the only thing he could do. And every penny that he made, he got none of it at all until my boys intervened and wound up kind of adopting him. And I got to spend time with him this weekend. And the Smoky Mountains was the first place he's ever been outside of where he lived. And to see the joy and just to think of like God orchestrated all that. This boy got to meet Jesus and he's so sweet and wonderful and our lives are blessed. And when I got out of the car, the first thing he said is, hey, mom. And I just feel so much joy that this kid got to experience life and longboarding and all the wonders that were kind of stolen from him when he was young. And it's just, I just wanted to share that because my heart is filled with joy. Do you guys know those little penny pressing things? And he just was exuberant to press a penny and just found it fascinating. And it was like being at Disneyland with a child. And I was just so overwhelmed and blessed and thankful to God that he orchestrated all that. Sorry, that was long, but I just wanted to share. Oh, my heart was just filled with joy that God intervened and saw this boy and took him out of the situation and he got to spend money. Oh my goodness. It was so cool to see him be able to spend money and just everything was so cool.
Yeah. Well, we were a little confused at first when you sent a picture, you said my twin boys. And I was like,
he was born on the same day as Preston. So it's my twin boys, 8 years apart.
Oh, okay. Wow. Yeah, that's great.
Can I show the picture?
Yes.
I don't know. Oops.
Can you open it up? Yeah.
I don't know if I can open
it
sideways.
Up. Yeah.
There. There they are. Deanna's in the middle. Hard to see. Sorry about that. But anyway.
Yeah. Well, that's a blessing. That talk about filling up his joy tank.
Oh, yeah.
Well, he probably never had a joy tank. So,
that's so sweet. God is so good to rescue, you know?
Yeah. And he's still in the business.
Amen.
Yeah.
Okay.
Well, yeah. What are we going to do?
Nothing.
Oh, you're nothing? Okay.
Go ahead.
So, maybe we can. I don't think, let's, why don't we just take a few minutes and why don't we just pray whatever comes to mind for a few minutes before we close up? And we don't have the list in front of us or whatever, but if we've just got something we want to be praying for, let me stop the recording and let's just take a few minutes to pray.